Read from God's Word, Isaiah chapter 40 and Galatians chapter 4. Isaiah 40 and Galatians chapter 4. I'll be reading, or our text this evening will be Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, as we look at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Let's turn now to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us that you have sent your Son into the world to be our salvation, and which teaches us that by your Spirit, you are present with us because you are present in us, that you are at work in us, that we might be a people made more and more conformed unto the likeness of your Son. We pray that you would conform us unto him, even as you speak to us through the proclamation of your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. The answer to that question may actually seem quite obvious to us. Might seem so obvious that we would brush it off, that we would say, I know what the gospel is. Why do I need to keep hearing again and again and again about the gospel? Let's move on to other things. Well, it might be true if the gospel were merely a message. If the gospel were merely a message. The gospel is a message. It's the message of the good news of salvation in Christ. It is a message filled with facts and propositions that we ought to believe. But it's not merely facts and propositions. It can't be reduced to facts and propositions. The gospel is a message, but the gospel is far more than a message, or we might even say it in another way. The gospel is a message like no other message because it's a living message. It's not simply a message about something that happened long ago in history, not simply a message about the birth and life and resurrection and ascension and present reign of God's Son. Rather, the message is God's Son. The Word has been made flesh in Him. The eternal Son of God has stooped down into history. We call it His humiliation. He's stooped down. He's come into history. He's come down to us. The only begotten Son of the Father has assumed our humanity, has assumed our mortality. The second person of the Trinity. This is a mystery. The second person of the Trinity who was and who is to come, He is the message. He is the gospel. He is our salvation. He is eternal life. That's not just me saying that. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The message is a person. This is what Paul is laboring to communicate here in this portion of the book of Galatians. That the gospel is more than just facts and propositions that you need to believe. The gospel is the love of God manifested to us in Jesus Christ in history. It's not just the good news of justification by faith. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is our justification. And that God sent His Son to be our justification. It's the good news that if we are in Christ, a person, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Him. It's the good news that Christ has not only purchased your salvation long ago in history, but that He is right now at God's right hand, and that the same love of God that sent the Savior into the world, the same love of God that gave you a Redeemer, has given us also the spirit of adoption, has united us to Jesus Christ, and is working faith in our hearts, is bearing witness in our hearts and by our lives that we are the sons of God. And I say that very deliberately. We are the sons of God. You'll see in a moment why I use that language and the Bible uses that language. It's not to exclude women by any means. And so, it's not enough for us to say that the gospel is what happened long ago. The gospel is not just that the Son of God came to us 2,000 years ago in history. The gospel is far more personal, far more experiential, far more wonderful. The gospel is not only that God came to us long ago in His Son, but that God still comes to us today by His Son. He comes to us by His Son and assures our hearts by the Spirit of the risen Christ that we are His children, that we are heirs of Christ, that we are heirs of the kingdom, that we have more than just the promise of a Savior. We have far more. We have the triune God dwelling in us, making His dwelling place with us, making His home with us, as Jesus said. We are in Him. He is in us. We are heirs with Christ of eternal life. Born again, children of the living God. So what we hope to see tonight is that the gospel includes not only the accomplishment of our redemption long ago in history in Christ, but we also want to see that it includes the application of it to us by the Holy Spirit right now. So if there's one thing that you take away from this sermon tonight, I want you to take away this one thing. God sent His Son into the world not only to save us from our sins, but also to assure us of our sonship in Him. So we're going to see that tonight under 2 points. First, redeemed by the Son, and second, adopted in the Son. Let's look first at our first point, redeemed by the Son, or purchased by the Son. First part of our text deals with what we call the accomplishment of our redemption. And John Murray, professor at Westminster Seminary some years back, has this great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a book that I actually believe every Christian at some point should read. It's in that kind of category. It's a book that every Christian should read, I believe. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, this first part of our text deals with the accomplishment of our redemption by Jesus Christ in history. Here in verses 4 and 5, we have the answers to 5 big questions. First, when did God redeem us? And the answer is when the fullness of time had come. Second, who did God send to redeem us? He sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity. Third, how did God redeem us? How did He redeem us? By taking our flesh, by humbling Himself, by humbling Himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. And then another question, why did God redeem us? Why did God redeem us? Well, the answer is that we might receive the adoption of sons. I think I said 5 questions. Really, that's only 4. The first thing that we need to do is we need to see that this is the focus of the passage, the accomplishment of our redemption, and then the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. So first, the focus is on God. And specifically, I want you to see that the focus here is on God the Father. On God the Father. That's the focus. It was God the Father who sent His Son into the world. So often we lose sight of God the Father because we're so focused on God the Son. But we need to understand that it's God the Father who has sent God the Son into the world. What did He send His Son into the world to do? To redeem us, to purchase our redemption. And so we read in verse 4, God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and then verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. The word sent forth actually in the Greek means to send out. God sent out His Son, sent Him into this world of sin and misery, sent Him out of the glory that He enjoyed from all eternity into this world of sin and misery. It's the same word that's actually used in Luke chapter 20. Jesus tells there a story of a man who had planted a vineyard. And over time, he sent servant after servant after servant into that vineyard. But what happened? The tenants of the vineyard, rather than being thankful, mistreated and abused the servants that the owner of the vineyard sent. Servant after servant after servant was sent. And finally, the man sends his own son, his beloved son. And you might ask, well, why in the world would he do that? Children, do you remember what they did to the owner's son? They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Why did Jesus tell that story? He told that story because it was a story about what God was going, had done in history and what God was doing in him. Over and over and over, God the Father sent prophets into the world, prophet after prophet after prophet. And each prophet that spoke was speaking by the by the speaking the voice, the very voice of the second person of the Trinity. He sent prophet after prophet into the world. They were mistreated. They were abused. And God's people didn't listen. They didn't listen to Isaiah, whose prophecy we just read a few moments ago. And church history tells us was sawn in half. Church tradition tells us that, I should say. Jesus tells the story in order for us to see the glory of God's grace. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His own Son. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, and Israel did not listen, just like you and I so often don't listen to the voice of God. He sent His Son into a world full of people like you and me. People like the people of Israel. Haters of God, haters of one another. God sent forth His Son knowing what we would do to Him. Knowing what Jew and Gentile alike would do to Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. And Scripture tells us that He did that in the fullness of time. What is that phrase communicating to us? It's communicating the sovereign purpose of God in history. The fullness of time is not the time when the world was ready for Jesus, because the world would never be ready for Jesus. The fullness of time is not the time when you and I were ready for Jesus, because by nature we would never, ever be ready for Jesus. It's not the time when we were ready to receive Him. No, God sent Jesus into the world when God's appointed time had come, when the fullness of time had come. Paul uses a very similar expression in Ephesians chapter 1. What does he say there? He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God made known the great mystery of His will, which had been hidden from the beginning of the world. God made known the great mystery of His will in Jesus Christ. God unfolded His great purpose in the person of His Son. And the wonder of this is that we, who were so unworthy of the Son of God, so unworthy of the Father's love, that we have received an inheritance of eternal life in Him. Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. He is sovereign. It happened at His appointed time. And so when the time appointed by God had come, He sent the promised Messiah, the promised seed, the one that He had promised all the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve were being banished. He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The whole focus of the text is on the Father. And I don't want you to miss that. The Father and His love. Because you have to know that it's the Father's love. The Father, the God of the Old Testament, it is His love that sent Jesus into the world. That's the hinge of it all. On the gracious purpose of a loving Father who gave us His Son. And so you don't want to think of the God of the Old Testament as somehow distant and harsh and condemning. The God of the Old Testament is the God who sent His Son into the world. God sent forth His Son. We don't want to miss the rich and deep theology that's hidden in plain sight, right here on the surface of our text. As John Calvin says, these few words contain much instruction. The Son who was sent must have existed before He was sent, and this proves His eternal Godhead. Christ, therefore, is the Son of God sent from heaven. Yet this same person was made of a woman because He assumed our nature, which shows that He has two natures. You see, children, as you're learning your catechism, and I hope that you are, As you're learning your catechism, you think, well, where does all of this stuff come from? Well, it comes from the Bible. We confess these things. We believe these things to be true because this is what God's Word says. Who is it that God sent to redeem us? His own eternal Son. The one who was with Him in the beginning. The one who had no beginning. Who was with God. Who was God. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? The disciples said in the Gospels. Who is this? The one who was born in a cattle trough. The one who came into the world in the way that was common to all mankind. The way that you and I came into the world. He came in just that way. But the one who, while born of a woman, had no earthly father. And so that teaches us that there is something different about this one. The one who was from all eternity, He inhabited the womb of a virgin. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, He was born of a woman. That had been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But to be born of a woman, now get this, to be born of a woman is to be born under the law. To be born in a manner that we would think unbecoming of the dignity of deity. To be born of a woman, to be born under the law, means to be born in sin. It means to be born in sin. Now, we know that Jesus had no sin. But that's exactly what the law pointed to in Leviticus chapter 12. Childbirth causes a woman to be unclean. Childbirth involves the coming into contact with that which is unclean, especially the blood. There was a reminder in the law that God's people, every time a child was born, God's people were reminded that they needed cleansing and that they needed purification from sin and that they needed a redeemer. But notice how this redeemer comes. He comes in our human flesh. He identifies Himself with us. And not only with us in our humanity, but He identifies Himself with us even in our sin. He was without sin, but He identifies Himself with us in our sin. Think of His baptism. What is He doing? Why is He being baptized? He's being baptized because He identifies Himself with us even in our sin. He's not ashamed to come into the world and to identify Himself with us in our sin, to come into our uncleanness and our shame, to come in the normal way, to come under the shadow of the law, to come subject, though He is God, to be subject to all of the law's requirements, to come submitting to it in every single detail, to come submitting to circumcision, to come submitting to the normal sacrifices that are offered because of sin. He comes in that way, as those sacrifices were offered at the temple when He was circumcised. To be born under the law meant to be born under the law's obligations. But it means more than that. To be subject even to the law's condemnation for disobedience. That's what it means to be born under the law, to be subject to the law's condemnation for disobedience. To be under it as being under a covenant of works. You see, Adam was under a covenant of works, and he broke that covenant. And there was no way again to fulfill that covenant of works, at least not by a sinner. But Jesus comes and He submits to the law as being under a covenant of works, that He might by His merit keep the law that Adam failed to keep. And so God sends forth His Son to be subject to the law's condemnation for disobedience, to be subject to the law's punishment for sin, which is death. He sends forth His Son into the world not only to keep the law for us, but to become the law's curse for us, to become sin for us, to identify with us, not only in our humanity, but even in our sin and misery, to become our condemnation for us. That's what Jesus does. He becomes our condemnation. He becomes our substitute. He becomes our sin bearer, like the scapegoat in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is. And He redeems us by His very deity. He redeems us from the bondage and the curse of the law. But not only that, He brings us into the liberty of the children of God, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is really the most wonderful reality of the gospel, that in the gospel, God has done more for us than simply save us from our sins. Do you believe that? He's given us the right to be called the children of God. He's adopted us. He's made us sons in the Son. He's given us an inheritance in Christ that is far more wonderful than anything that we could imagine or think. You want to know what it means for me and you tonight that we're sons in the Son? It means that we are no longer under the administration of the law. All the burdensome requirements of the Old Testament, which were good and right and holy, all of those requirements are obsolete. There's no longer a need for sacrifices. There's no longer a need for temple worship. There's no longer a need for circumcision as a religious exercise. We are no longer under the alienation of the law. We are no longer alienated from God by our sin. We are no longer separated from God by a temple veil. We have access into God's presence because we are in His Son. And we're no longer under the law's condemnation because Christ has taken that condemnation for us upon Himself at the cross, has died and risen again for our justification, so that we stand before God not as condemned sinners, but as sanctified children in Jesus Christ. We come again and again and again into worship week after week, and we need it so desperately because we need to be reminded that we are the children of God by grace alone. We need to be reminded so that we might live in light of the fatherly smile of our God. That brings us to our second point tonight, adopted in the Son. Adopted in the Son. And really, this is the greatest privilege of our redemption, our adoption in Jesus Christ. There wasn't much that was spoken about adoption prior to the Westminster Confession of Faith as it outlined that doctrine so wonderfully. It had been written about. It's not that it was completely neglected. But there was a development of that doctrine, a wonderful development of that doctrine at the time of the Reformation. And you notice how Paul comes to his conclusion about adoption in verse 6. Look with me there at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why do you and I have the Spirit of Christ? The answer is right here. We have the Spirit of Christ because we are redeemed, because of what Christ did at the cross. We have the Spirit of Christ because Christ died for us personally at the cross. He didn't die for hypothetical sinners. He died for you. He died for me. He died for every single one of His elect children. And He had every single one of their names on His heart as He died. We have the Spirit of Christ because Christ died for us at the cross. We have the Spirit because we have been purchased by His blood. And if we have been purchased by His blood, then God can never, ever, ever take that back. Because God has purchased us by the blood of His Son. No one can take that away from us. Not even God Himself will take that away from us. Because we are purchased. We have the Spirit, our text teaches us, because we are sons of God. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. And if you struggle with assurance, and I know many of you do, and I've struggled with it myself, if you struggle with assurance, this is the rock-solid bedrock of the Christian faith. We are His children because Christ redeemed us. And so what this means is that we have the Spirit because we are the sons of God. We need to see how wonderful this relationship really is. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was called God's son. But Paul here in chapter 4 is making an important point. Because in verses 1 to 3 of this same chapter, do you know what he says? He says that even though Israel was God's son in the Old Testament, that Israel as a people was God's son, God loved Israel. God was a father to Israel. Nevertheless, Israel was a child. Israel was under guardianship. Children, you might think of it this way. You know that as a child, you are a full member of the family. I spoke with our profession of faith students about this the other day. As a child, you have all the blessedness of being a member of the family. But just because you have the family name doesn't mean that you have a right to drive the family car, right? You're not old enough. You're not mature enough to drive a car. Driving is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And your parents love you too much to put you at this point behind the wheel of a car. Well, the church in the Old Testament was like a child. The church was being taught by God. The church was under a different administration of the gospel, a different administration of the covenant. It was still the same covenant of grace that you and I are in right now, but it was a different administration. And God's people were kept under the types and the shadows of the law. And you see, the liberty that we have right now in the Spirit is so much greater, so much better. Paul borrows from the Roman legal system when he speaks here of sonship. You see, in Rome, a natural son could be disinherited. A natural son could be disinherited, but an adopted son could not be disinherited, could never lose his sonship. Our sonship in the new covenant is incomprehensibly wonderful. And that word son refers both to sons and daughters, but it's the word that refers to the firstborn, the one who has the right of inheritance. We are sons in the Son, whether we're men or women, boys or girls, we are sons. We have the right of inheritance. Why? Not because of anything in us, but because of whose we are and because of who we are in and who we are united to. We can't lose that sonship. That's the basis of our assurance. It's outside of ourselves. It's in Christ. But we are in Christ. And Paul says that the Old Testament church was in bondage by comparison to what we enjoy now in the new covenant. Notice the language that Paul uses here in verse 6. Because you are sons of God, what has God done? He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Into your hearts. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son by His blood and death on the cross. He redeemed us in history, outside of ourselves, in time and space, in a person. He purchased our freedom from the law's administration. He purchased our freedom from the law's alienation and from the law's condemnation. For what? So that you and I can now stand fast in the liberty of the sons of God, the heirs of God. so that we can now walk as children of God and not children of the devil. See, Christ has risen again from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. He's reigning over all things for His church. Everything that's happening in the world around us right now. Everything. All of it. COVID-19 and the response to it. Death, disease, everything that's happening in the world right now. Jesus has all power and all authority. He's reigning over it all. And He's reigning over it all for His church, for His children, for you and me. I don't know what could be more encouraging than that one thought. He has all power, all authority for His church. He's reigning as the second Adam, as the Adam who succeeded where the first failed, as a life-giving spirit. And how is He doing that? He's reigning over all things by His word and by His spirit, reigning in our hearts, subduing us, restraining and conquering all His and our enemies, defending us. He's reigning over all things by His word and by His spirit. He's reigning, and He's the Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, that one who came in humiliation. And now He's pouring Himself into us by sending His Spirit into our hearts. God is pouring Himself into us. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. And so we come to this verse in light of Romans 8, another wonderful section on adoption, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness, notice this, with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, notice this also, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, being a child of God doesn't exclude us from suffering. Being a child of God means that we will suffer, but we will suffer as the children of God who know that God is with us and in us and for us and will never be against us. You see, it means that if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is in you in a way that He was never in the saints of the Old Testament. Yes, they had justification. Yes, they had sanctification. Yes, they were united to God through Jesus or through the second person of the Trinity. But we have the Spirit as the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that the Old Testament saints did not have. And His Spirit is crying out in your heart, enabling you to cry out. And what do you cry? You cry out the very same thing that Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. The cry of a trusting son, even in affliction. The cry of a son in great need. The cry of a son in great distress. Remember, Jesus sweated drops of blood. It's a cry of confident assurance and childlike faith. A cry that says, you are my God, I am your son, you are in me, I am in you, and though the mountains be removed and cast into the sea, by the Spirit of God, I cannot be shaken. I cannot be destroyed. God sent forth his Son to accomplish our redemption for us. But is that all that we can say? Is that all that the gospel does for us? By no means. The gospel is more than a message. The gospel is more than facts, more than propositions. The gospel is a person. The gospel is the Son of God, and God is sending forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. He's completing the work of redemption in us. He completed it outside of us at the cross. But he's applying it to us by his Spirit in us. And he's causing us and enabling us to cry out as Jesus cried out in the estate of humiliation, Abba, Father. To drive us again and again and again to our Father in childlike love and trust. To drive us to our knees in trusting prayer. To drive us to Christ as our justification, to Christ as our salvation, as our sanctification, as our glorification. We're united to a glorified Savior. That means that we have glorification already. We're just waiting for it to manifest itself in time and space and in our mortal bodies, which will be transformed and renewed and made into immortal bodies. See, the cry, Abba, Father, does something else. Drives us to one another in the church of the living God. It drives us to one another. You see, the cry of Abba Father puts two words together. The Aramaic word for Father used by the Jews in Jesus' day, and the Greek word, pater. Jew and Gentile together. Calling out, Abba, Father. As God sent forth his Son into the world to redeem sinners, and because God is sending forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whether we be Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave, or whatever ethnicity or whatever nationality we might be of, we are crying out by one Spirit to one Father, Abba, Father. Able to worship together in spirit and in truth. This is what the gospel has done and what the gospel alone can do. So God sent forth his Son into the world not only to save us from our sins, but also to assure us of our sonship in him, of our adoption. The Spirit of the risen Christ testifies in our hearts that we are right now, that we are his. The Spirit is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance in Christ. So do you see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight? Do you see what it means that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? It's not just facts and propositions. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We're not trying to be justified. We are justified. Our justification is in Christ. We're not trying to be sanctified. God is sanctifying us. It's his work in us. As Pastor Doe said this morning, we're crying out by the Spirit of the risen Christ, Abba, Father. We're crying out to him in every circumstance, in every distress, and we're resting in our acceptance in Christ and walking by the Spirit in the privileges of our sonship. In other words, we're living in union with Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that we have been redeemed in history by your Son, that the great work of redemption has been accomplished for us outside of us. We thank you also that because that great work has been accomplished for us and Jesus Christ is risen and reigning, that you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, working in us the application of our redemption, so that personally and experientially we are able to cry out from the heart, Abba, Father. Help us to do so. Help us to live our lives in this world as children of the living God, not those trying to be children, but to live as those who are your children. We pray all of this.